notice that this rendition was different from the one you probably usually sing, melody-wise, but it's a beautiful alternative. Shall we read God's Word at this time? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read the chapter. It's not very long, but we will focus our attention on verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Here ends the reading of God's Word for this morning. As you can see, there's an outline in your bulletin that follows the points that I'll be following this morning. This morning we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6. Tonight we are looking at a different passage, Luke 9. But in a way, the two messages have something in common. And it seems to me that it has to do with the call to follow Christ. The call to follow Jesus. It has to do with discipleship. God calls Isaiah. We hear about this in the sixth chapter. We need to be careful that we don't think of the organization of a particular book like Isaiah, so that we think that everything is done chronologically. So we are hearing about the call that God gives to Isaiah in chapter 6. We just don't know that that necessarily means anything in particular. It is, of course, very well possible that Isaiah has already been ordained. He has, as it were, been installed. He has been doing his work. And then the Lord comes to him. And he, as it were, really calls him. Because there is something not quite right in the life of this person we know as Isaiah. The passage starts out by telling us that in the year Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw that vision that the Lord gave him about himself. That's a significant marker in this text. Uzziah is the last king in Israel who helped Israel reform itself. Because as we know, many of us know, not all of us, but many of us know from reading the Old Testament that God's holy people were not very holy. Many times, we did not act according to our given holiness, by which I simply suggest that God set his people apart. There are two elements to the idea of holiness. The one I'm just mentioning, that God sets a people or a person aside for a particular purpose. So let's say you're a teacher in school. In that sense, you are set apart for the purpose of teaching. That's one idea that is involved in the idea of holiness. The other idea, of course, an element is the moral aspect to it. God is holy in a way that you and I are not. But God has associated himself with us who are not holy, setting us apart to give him glory and worship. And so we are a holy people. We are a holy priesthood. We are set aside to give God the worship that he deserves. Isaiah sees the Lord in the year that Uzziah died. When Uzziah dies, Isaiah has sufficient cause to be worried that Israel will do again what it has been doing for so long, and that is to fall away from the Lord. They always turn away from the Lord, even though they are God's holy people. Well, in this vision, I believe that Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God. And in the way this is described for us in this vision, you see that there are elements, other elements, that are part and parcel of the holiness of God and the holy commission to which he is set aside that we're going to look at this morning, and we'll just pass through those items as they're listed for us. And the first one would be that God is Lord. The holiness of God suggests that God is Lord. It's hard maybe for us today to think practically, concretely, what that means. Because we live in democratic societies. We're not used to people being rising higher above than others. Equality is a word that is readily known by us in our society. There are still countries, of course, where you have dictatorships. In the ancient times, you had kings, emperors. They were lords. They were in control. They were in charge. They had the last word. The Bible depicts God for us as one who is not a dictator, but he is Lord. In the fullest sense imaginable, because he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created this universe, and he placed a people in this planet Earth that would reflect his glory. And so as we go through the pages of the Bible, we begin to hear about Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And God has set them aside, not because they are better than any other nation, but we know from God's word that they are set aside holy for the purpose of blessing the other nations. And Israel repeatedly fell short in that commission. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. In this vision, we are, as it were, transported with Isaiah into the heavens itself. The Bible talks about heaven in contrast with earth. Heaven is, you might say, where God is. Where God is dwelling. Where he is surrounded by angelic beings. And one of those groups of created beings, they're not gods. They are created beings. They are called seraphs or seraphim. They are angelic-like. And their supreme purpose is to offer God worship continuously. There's nothing else that they are preoccupied with. They are constantly in the Lord's presence and they offer to him their worship. There's a throne in this room that Isaiah sees. And this throne room is part of a temple. And we are told by Isaiah that the robe that this king, this God, is wearing as he is taking his rightful place on the throne, that robe fills the whole temple. There are some dimensions given here. And that would be interesting just to point out that the temple area where the throne is located was about 60 feet by 30 feet and then 40 feet high. And then we have to sort of imagine the throne in its center. And the clothes that this king is wearing, it fills the whole place. Maybe some of us have remember the weddings of various particular members of royal families, let's say in England or other nations. And when you see the bride entering the cathedral, it is majestic. It is beautiful, the robe that she has behind her, sometimes 20, 30 feet long maybe. Here we have an example of the robe filling the whole temple. It points to the lordship of God. It points to the one who is in his own place. He is Lord. He is on the throne. He is in control. When you and I are going to enter into this week and things are going to come our way and it makes you wonder whether God is in control. It could be as mundane as having a flat tire on the freeway. You're all by yourself and maybe you don't know how to do it and you have a doctor's appointment half hour later. Is God in control? And it can be much more serious than that too, and we know that. If you're doubting God's control over your particular life, think of the vision Isaiah saw. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, he fills his temple with his glory. He is the Lord. He is the one who has counted the very hairs of our head. Everything that comes to pass does not fall outside his will. Nothing is left to chance. But if God is God, then He is in control of all aspects of our lives. The second element is God's greatness. In verse 2, we read there that above God's throne, hovering as it were in midair, are the seraphs. These are those angelic beings that I mentioned a moment ago. And they each have 6 wings. 2 wings cover their eyes, 2 their feet, and with 2 they fly. Now, what does that mean, you might wonder? To us, that seems rather foreign and strange. How many of us have seen an angel? Some people claim to have seen an angel, but certainly no member of the human race has, according to Scripture anyway, has been given the privilege of seeing one of the seraphs or the cherubim, angelic creatures of some kind. And so these are standing in the presence of God. And for the interpretation, as I try to explain this, the significance of this, I point to Dr. J.I. Packer, who's been very helpful in that regard. He points out that when the wings cover the face, that points to a reverent restraint. Because these angels, more than any other creature, are aware of the significance that they are standing, existing in the very presence of God. They're called to be in His presence. They're called to give the Lord His worship. But they cover their eyes because God is holy. There's reverent restraint. He writes, "This is a gesture that expresses reverent restraint in God's presence, the attitude of being content not to pry into what God has chosen to keep secret, but to live by what one has heard Him say. Reverence includes unwillingness to go a single step beyond what Scripture says. When we reach the outer limits of what Scripture tells us, it is time to stop arguing and start worshiping." I like that. We have all to confess at some point or another that we have come to the limits of our understanding. Not to suggest that there is something limited about God's Word, but your and my understanding is definitely limited. We see as in a glass darkly, a mirror dimly. But we must not forget to worship. And that is what these angels do. The second idea is that the wings are covering the feet. What does that mean? The feet being covered by those wings suggests that there's an inward spirituality on display. They have the attitude of covering a part of the human body. The feet is part of the picture of a human body. In ancient times, that would be the part that would become most dirty and in need of washing regularly. There are homes, there are cultures, even today, where if you enter someone's home, you take off your shoes. That's perhaps a similar idea. And so those wings are covering the feet of these seraphs. In the presence of God, in other words, you know your place. God is holy. You restrain yourself in that way that when you think of approaching the Lord, you don't just run in and tell Him what's on your heart and mind, But you have an awareness of who it is you're entering into, whose presence you're entering into. I don't want to suggest in any way that you should be afraid of God. I don't want you to think of God as one that you have to knock on the door and then wait, and maybe He tells you to come back later. God hears the words of His people. But Isaiah is reminding us that we have to have a reverence, because God is a holy God. He's not our buddy. He's not the man upstairs, as people say. God is holy. And so this is, of course, important for us as we think about worship. How well prepared are we for worship? None of us are as prepared mentally, heart-wise, as we should be, I'm sure. But there's something to be said to prepare our hearts and minds in advance. Pray for Pastor Gangar Monday morning, so that when he begins his new work week, pray for him that the Lord guides his thoughts and his mind, his heart, his affections, and everything else. Pray that the Lord will use the ministry of His Word, that the Holy Spirit, Pentecost Spirit, will work in your hearts and minds and cause you to prosper in God's way for the praise of His name and the building up and growth of His church. And then you also see that they have wings with which they fly. These angelic beings are God's servants. They have come into the Lord's presence to do His bidding. And as they are hovering above the throne somehow, the picture here is that they are ready to go. They are fully committed. It makes me think of Secret Service agents. If they're called to follow the president, they only have one thought on their mind, or should. Not their children's birthday party, not their own wedding anniversary, not their financial troubles. They have to follow the president wherever he goes. They have to constantly be alert, mentally alert, to see anything lurking that is dangerous, potentially. These angels are ready. They are prepared to do what God tells them to do. It's interesting that this idea of hovering is already found in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit hovers above the waters. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings order where there is chaos. The Holy Spirit brings order out of chaos also as the Holy Spirit rebuilds God's world, and in particular His people. It gives you the idea of a hummingbird. Many of you have beautiful gardens, and you've seen, I'm sure, what a hummingbird does, what it is capable of. In 1 second, it can flap its wings 90 times. That too is how great God is, because He made that bird. Angelic beings are ready to go, ready to serve the Lord, and so reflect the Lord's glory. Are you ready to serve? That, of course, is the bottom line. That's the so what question. This all sounds very interesting, you say, perhaps. But what about life? What about me? Well, that would be a quick application. How ready am I? Because I am in this world not an angel, not a seraph. I'm a human being made in the image of God, and I'm called to serve my God in this world for as long as I live. One of the sayings that I like about one of the churchmen in the times of the Reformation, John Calvin, is a phrase that you have heard, some of you may have heard, and that is that his life motto was, "I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." I'd like that to be my life's motto too. Falling short of it, to be sure. But let's agree that that is one that we can all agree to, or should. We, the congregation here, as we begin another week, we one and all offer to you, O Lord, our hearts, promptly and sincerely. We're going to talk about that this evening, because if we are not promptly willing to serve the Lord can't use us. That disqualifies us from service in His kingdom. Another thought, the third thought, is God's nearness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Psalm 139 comes to mind quickly. Read that psalm again at home sometime today or this week. Psalm 139, where the psalmist expresses his awareness of God's nearness. Even if he wanted to, if he wanted to get away from the Lord, God is there. There is not a place where we can go in this whole universe. And this is a big universe, we now know. God is there. Because every single atom, and I know my science, you know, information dates back 30 years ago. There are smaller particles than atoms, but you know what I mean? Everything that exists that is created, everything has God's imprint on it. Everything has a kind of DNA, if you will. And if that is true, then that means God is present there. God is in this entire world. He is a great God. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and of course, He is near us. The nearness of God is a wonderful comfort to the Christian. Ava, God is near you. He will be near you tomorrow. But what if you don't know God? What if you have not given your life to God? If you walk away from God? If Satan is using things in your life that entice you and that make you think, wow, this is cool, this is good. Can be anything. And you have a sense that that is satisfactory too. It's a deception. Because if you are in that position and you are confronted with the nearness of God, the presence of God, God is very uncomfortable to you. And being in a church service is not very comfortable. Because God is in His temple. God is with His people. But if you turn that around and you understand that God is merciful and that because of His grace He has chosen to come near us who by nature reject Him and turn ourselves away from Him, that He comes to you and to me and He offers to me His forgiveness, His love, then the nearness of God, the presence of God, is a beautiful thing. It is what gives you comfort in life's situations, in the things that puzzle us, that bewilder us. God in Christ Jesus has become Emmanuel, God with us. God, the creator of the universe, the one whom Isaiah saw in all His beauty, all His glory and praise on the throne. We know Him. He has come near us. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't quote people too often in sermons because I don't really agree with that. But I have one more by the same person. This aspect of God's holiness will be an uncomfortable truth to anyone who is not willing to pray. The prayer found inside Psalm 139. And in part, that prayer reads this way. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You, that is God, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let that be our prayer. Don't run away from God. If you are running away from Him, stop running, because where will you go? The atheists in North America, they're working hard at building up their image. And in England and in other parts of Europe, they have their messages on the public transportation system, the buses and the trains. I think they're getting a little worried, maybe. Maybe the truth is beginning to prick their minds and consciences, so that they react in this way. It is a running away from God. Because every human being, the Bible says, knows God. There's not one human being who can say, I do not know that God exists. Because that is how we are all created. Don't flee from God. Repent and turn yourself in. And then for the rest of your life, bask yourself in the love and grace of God for you in Christ Jesus. The fourth element is the purity of God, the pureness or purity. The Isaiah realizes that he is far from that. He says, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people whose speech is unclean. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When I read this verse, I'm immediately reminded of an experience I had this past week. My son and I went to Best Buy because we went there to find a game that would be appropriate for a young man with Christian convictions to be able to use. The conversation I had with the person who was working there, and the fact that I had to have that conversation with him, I said, please direct us to a game that is not this and not that and not that, because they're all, almost all, it seems like, that need a little explanation on the back. We today live in Isaiah's time. We are a people of unclean lips. And I don't mean to limit the concern that is expressed in this passage to just that speech. It is all sin. It is everything that is not holy and worthy of the Lord's honor and name that is brought to our attention here. Woe is me, for I am a man, I'm lost, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people whose speech is unclean. I don't know what Isaiah is experiencing here. Is he reflecting on the fact that he himself has not been a man of pure speech, specifically? And that he is surrounded by people who are like that? What we do know is that if he is going to be God's spokesman, he has to be the herald, he has to speak forth He has to herald, proclaim the very words of God. And his tongue needs to be purified in that sense. God comes. The angel comes. And he takes a live coal. You've seen live coals, haven't you? When you barbecue, when you have an open fire somewhere during the summertime or another time. A live coal is something to be afraid of. It's hot. You put a fire coal on your hand, it will burn. Your flesh will just shrink and melt. Here we see that God is applying his work of redemption to the instrument of his choice, Isaiah. So that Isaiah, the man of God, who as such is a sinful human being, he will be made holy. He will be set aside to bring the word of the Lord to an equally sinful people. Isaiah needs to know that he himself is no better than anyone else. And that he needs to have, and he seems to realize that, doesn't he? The forgiveness that the Lord himself offers when he applies to us the salvation through the sacrifice that was made on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we leave this place and we go into the week shortly, may it be our prayer that our lips will be a reflection of what is in your heart. The lips of Isaiah are purified by the coal that touches it. The lips bring forth what's in your mind and heart. What is your speech like on a given day? What are your thoughts? What is the controlling force in your life? What philosophy, what outlook on life, what ambition do you have that drives your direction in life? Is it aligning with the will and purpose of God for us as a holy people set aside for his praise and glory? Let me remind us of Paul's word in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. I need help with that. And I assume that we all do. May God help us to have our minds set on the things of God and so to live our lives this week to his praise and glory. And then finally, very briefly, the last aspect is God's mercy. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal with which he had taken with tongues from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven." In other words, Isaiah is ready. He is now fully ready to be the Lord's appointed servant. He has seen the Lord in his holiness, in his greatness, in his majesty, in heaven above. And God has reminded him that he cannot do the Lord's work unless he himself has been dedicated, sanctified, and justified before God. It is because of God's mercy. It's not because Isaiah was a wonderful, pious person. It's because God's Spirit worked in Isaiah to repent of his sins, to have a humble heart, and so to be made ready to be the Lord's servant in the days and years to come. I chose to finish the chapter by reading verse 8 and following as well, And I did that because the Lord says, if you turn back to chapter 6, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said then, here I am, send me. And the Lord said, go and say to the people the following of the words that we have read. My friends, you and I are going to take with us the word of the Lord. We believe as Protestants that there is the priesthood of all believers. We're all commissioned in some way to take the words of the Lord with us. But before we tell another person how to live, let us ask the Lord to help us to live out the word ourselves. With the help of the Lord, because of God's grace and because of His mercy, let us take the word to our neighbor, to our family, to our friends. When we meet a doctor tomorrow, or a nurse, or another person who assists us, take that word with us. Because there are some who hear the word, and Isaiah suggests they will remain deaf. They will remain blind. Their hearts will remain cold and indifferent. But we also know that the Lord will turn other hearts toward Him, and He will call men and women everywhere, young people, boys and girls, to Himself to become useful servants in His kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank You, and we thank You as a congregation for the gift of Your word to us that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we thank You that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that He occupies the throne in His temple, and that someday heaven and earth will be joined together. And what that will be like, we have no real clue yet. We have no firm understanding of these things, but we're promised it, and we look forward to that day, Lord. Until that day comes, may we have lips that have been touched by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearts that are purified and changed because of the blood that was shed for us, so that we can go out and follow Jesus. Hear us now, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we?